Now will the congregation turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Please turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans as we continue our Sunday morning series of expositions through one of the most important letters that has ever been written in all of human history, and certainly one of the most important letters of the New Testament epistles. Romans chapter 8. Although the text this morning is in verses 14 through 17, we are going to pick up the reading in verse 12 to continue the theme of the apostle's thought. Romans 8, verse 12 through verse 17. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Thanks be to God once more for this passage from his own inspired and infallible word. Now, as many of you realize, we are, as I said a moment ago, continuing in our studies through the book of Romans. And for a number of Sundays, as you also realize, we have found ourselves locked into one of the richest chapters of this great book of the New Testament, the 8th of Romans. Now it's helpful, because we have visitors and others who may not have been with us in the last Sunday or so, to trace the progress of Paul's great argument in this chapter, the purpose of which, of course, is to provide us with a strong and well-founded basis of Christian assurance. Indeed, one may say that this is the basic theme of the whole chapter, the 8th of Romans, as Paul desires to ground God's people on the foundation that brings to them absolute security in Christ. And you remember briefly how he has been doing this in this chapter. In verses 1 through 4, for instance, he has told us what God has done for his people through his Son and by the provision of his Spirit to dwell within them. He has condemned and judged sin, that is, the believer's sin, in the flesh of Jesus Christ, so that our condemnation is lifted. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And thus God has brought his people into the position where their lives are no longer controlled by the flesh, the fallen nature, the old sinful nature, but are now under the control of a new and wonderful and personal power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you remember in verses 5 through 11, Paul has developed the contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. The life that we now live as God's people under the control of the Spirit, and the life that we used to live under the control of the fallen nature, in which condition, he has told us, it is quite impossible to please God. And he has told us, moreover, that the only reliable evidence that we are truly in Christ, that we have passed from the one state of being into the other state of being, is that now our lives indeed are under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And he has urged upon us, therefore, our obligation to put to death the misdeeds of our carnal and fallen natures, and to live instead by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory and praise of the God who has redeemed us and rescued us from that appalling state of sin with all its consequences. Now you see, brothers and sisters in Christ, this brings us to the new thought that the apostle is about to unfold to us in verses 14 through 17, the passage of the chapter directly in front of us this morning. It has brought us indeed to the most glorious privilege of the believer, of the Son of God, as Paul begins to tell the Roman Christians that God has not only done all these wonderful and mighty and powerful things in the lives of his people, but he has, moreover, adopted them into his own family as the sons and daughters of the living God. So the same apostle, you see, who has been developing the theme, that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and that they are indwelt by the Spirit of God and obligated by God's grace to live with evangelical obedience to his holy law, now tells us further, we are adopted into the very family of God himself. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, he says, are sons of God. Verse 14, as he opens up his great theme. Now, congregation, I want you to understand Paul's teaching by following his example with me this morning in four deliberate stages. Four statements that the apostle makes, in fact, astounding statements regarding this glorious privilege of God's people, that they are now the sons of the living God within his royal family. Now, the first principle is this, that those who live as Christians should live are led by the Spirit of God. In other words, the true child of God is led by the Spirit of God. And that principle, of course, is in verse 14. Because, says the apostle, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, if you look at that verse, you will see immediately that it is directly connected to the preceding one, verse 13, and it's important that we should notice that. There is a connective word that begins verse 14, because, says the apostle, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And I want to emphasize that as we explore together what the apostle means by being led by God's Spirit. Because, you see, verse 14 is often misunderstood in evangelical Christian circles and in many evangelical churches of our own day. It's interpreted as though Paul's meaning is this, that Paul is promising personal guidance by means of the Holy Spirit to all believers in the difficulties and dilemmas and the general chaos of living in an ungodly world. And you find very frequently this verse, as I say, is misquoted in this respect, as though it's there to assure the Christian of personal direction through trials, dilemmas, and decisions, and so forth. Now, of course, there's no question that God does lead and guide his people. Scripture bears evidence to that truth everywhere, both in the Old and the New Testaments. But what I want to emphasize this morning is that that is not the heart meaning of this great verse. Paul's emphasis, you see, is not on the personal guidance that the Holy Spirit provides to the child of God in his individual decisions and dilemmas, but rather his emphasis is upon the moral leadership that the Holy Spirit provides continuously in the believer's life. In other words, that the Spirit directs us into all manner of holy living. Now that's the reason, you notice, why the verse begins with the word because. It links the idea of being led by the Spirit with the idea in verse 13 of putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Look at it. Verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, because those who are thus led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So how may we be assured that if we mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live? And the answer is, those who are thus led by the Spirit of God are sons of God and have the life of God, eternal life, because they are being led by the Spirit to mortify the misdeeds of our carnal natures of the flesh. Now, how do I know that I am a son of God this morning? Because, beloved, I am being led by the Spirit into all manner of holy living. It is His moral direction the apostle is emphasizing here, you see. It's not just guidance about individual decisions, wonderful as that is. But the question of whether my whole life is under the moral direction of the Holy Spirit of God, under His moral government, if you will. And that is the primary meaning of being led by the Spirit. Putting it in simple terms, it is the area in which the Christian, by the Spirit, is saying continually no to sin and yes to God. If you look back in verse 8, there's a similar expression where the apostle describes the Christian as a person who is controlled by the Spirit, emphasizing again the moral government by the Holy Spirit over every area of the Christian's life. Now let me summarize this. It was John Calvin in the 16th century who said of this passage, only those who are finally reckoned as the sons of God are those who are ruled by the Spirit. The mark of being a son of God, says Calvin, is the mark of being ruled and controlled in the sense of being led by the Spirit. Now, beloved, we need, I think, to meditate more than we do upon this primary emphasis of being led by the Spirit, because you cannot divorce the moral leadership of the Spirit in your life from His individual acts of guidance, as in situations where you need particular wisdom. And this is often ignored. You see, I've met many Christians who cry out for particular guidance in difficult and distressing circumstances. Lord, which way shall I go? Which direction shall I turn in? Which choice shall I make of all those presenting themselves to me? They are afraid of going wrong, and rightly so. But those same Christians may manifest the want of the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the sense of His moral government of their lives. I remember when I was a young pastor in Scotland, hearing a sermon preached by a charismatic pastor, and it was a very powerful sermon, and I was very moved by it. But a few days later, in commenting to a friend about that sermon, he said to me, oh, but don't you know that that man has left his wife for another woman? And you see, we have to wrestle in our hearts between the fleshly desire sometimes of wanting the Spirit's particular leadership in some of our situations in life without having His government over the whole of our lives being in place, and it can lead us into all manner of difficulties. Because Paul teaches us the first great truth about our adoption as sons and daughters of God is that those who live as Christians should live are led by the Spirit of God in every area of their lives to glorify Him. Now, secondly, do you notice the second great principle in verse 14 at the end, flowing through verse 15? Those, then, who are led by the Spirit are indeed sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit, says Paul in verse 15, that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Paul, of course, has previously spoken of the Christian as being acquitted by God and controlled by his Spirit and indebted to the grace of God and, as we saw a moment ago, led by the Spirit of God. But now he says, if you find yourself in these glorious categories and these things are true of your Christian experience, that you are mortifying the flesh and being controlled more and more by the Holy Spirit's moral government, then I tell you, you are actually bearing the signs of being sons and daughters of the living God, members of His family. And therefore, you have received His life into your inmost being. Now, how do we become sons of God, you may ask? Well, we have seen the way, as I mentioned a moment ago, but let's take it a little further back. We don't become sons and daughters of God by nature. It is not by natural birth that we become so, for Scripture tells us that each one of us, prior to our regeneration, were children of wrath, who walked according to the course of this world and were under the dominion of the evil spirit himself, Satan. How then are we who are children by nature of wrath exalted into the amazing transformation of becoming children of God, sons and daughters, brought into God's own family so that we can open our mouths and say to Him in that intimate expression, Abba, Father, my Father, almost Daddy. And there is one biblical answer. It's not because of anything in us, as many of you know. Not what we can do, or accomplish, or attempt, but by God's own grace and free choice from beginning to end. He, says the apostle, adopted us into His family. And so he says, it is by the Spirit that we have received, who dwells within us, who is in verse 15, do you notice, not only our leader, but the Spirit of adoption, or as I think it's better translated in the King James Version, the Spirit of sonship. In Greek, the word huiothesia, sonship. We have been adopted into God's family, who had no right by nature ever to be there. Now, incidentally, notice the connection of this with Christian assurance. Our security as believers lies in nothing we have done in the end, no decision of ours that we ever made, but in a decision that God made on our behalf. What decision? Out of His amazing, astonishing, overwhelming love to elect sinners, whereby He came down in His own natural Son, the Lord Jesus, to where we were as the children of wrath, and said, through My Son, I am going to adopt those sinners into My family. I will have them. I have chosen them. from all eternity. Now, you know, sometimes in our local newspaper here in Jacksonville, we may read an announcement under the adoption column. It sometimes is there in the newspaper. And you might read that the language is something like this: the name of a child, a son or daughter, boy or girl. And then the wording: chosen son of so-and-so, chosen daughter of so-and-so. And that's what God, you see, has done for us, his children. I remember in my days of ministry in Scotland, hearing a true story about an adopted child who went to one of our public schools, and as adopted children sometimes are, this child was cruelly taunted by her schoolmates for being adopted. And her answer, she was a Christian girl, I always remember, she said, "I'm glad I'm adopted. Your parents just had to accept what they got, but I was chosen." And isn't that a glorious thing? Because the living God has done that with each one of you, if you are in Christ, made you a chosen son, a chosen daughter, and brought you into his royal family, and set his love on you, and you cannot imagine why. And the apostle says, you remember, in his first epistle, chapter 2, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us to call us children of God." He stands in amazement at the manner of the love that would do such a thing. We cannot fathom it. It belongs to another world. But it's on that basis that I am assured that salvation belongs to me through the Spirit of adoption who indwells me. Now, do you see the importance of this, as I said a moment ago, for assurance? You know, it's very interesting that the apostle, only two places in the New Testament, adverts to this teaching on adoption, in Romans and in Galatians, very probably because there was a preponderance of Roman citizens in those two congregations who understood fully the Roman practice of legal adoption. Because the Romans adopted children for very different reasons, but always it had the same end in view. All the ties with the former family were decisively broken. Any debts or incurrences the child had entered into were cancelled, and henceforth that child adopted into a Roman family had all the privileges that belonged to the natural child in that family. All the status and benefits were his or hers. It was a relationship as secure as that of the natural son. And correspondingly, the adopted child was as much under the control of the new father as the natural child as well. And that's the position of the child of God, says the apostle, adopted into his family with all the riches and status and benefits and blessings of being a royal child of God. And we can scarcely grasp it because it has so few parallels in this world. I suppose the nearest would be some royal personage, a potentate, an emperor, a mighty king, going outside his own family of natural-born children into the streets of a great city and picking up a beggar child out of the gutter and saying to this child, who is utterly astonished, "You have been chosen to be part of my royal family, and all the privileges of that and the inheritance that goes with it is from this very day yours, because we have been adopted into the family of the King of Kings." Now you see, it's very wonderful. Because again, taking it further back, through regeneration we became sons of God and were given the nature of the sons of God. But you see, there's a further act that God has done, as we read here. In adoption, God has taken us into his family and given us the status of the sons of God. By regeneration, we have the nature of his sons imparted to us. And by adoption, we have the status of the sons of God with all the privileges accruing thereby. We are led by the Spirit to become the sons of God. So that thirdly now, as we will see, we are no longer in a spirit of slavery and servitude, but in the status of true freedom. Now look at this with me. It's the third great principle. If we are led by the Spirit and have become sons of God, then we may approach God, no longer as slaves, verses 15 and 16, but as true sons. For you did not receive a spirit, says Paul, that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. For the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now you notice that Paul's concern is not only to enter into the benefits of our new status as God's children, but to enter into the full enjoyment of a relationship. That's what these verses are really all about, a relationship and the enjoyment of it. And the Holy Spirit who leads us, and by the Spirit of adoption has constituted us sons of God, leads us into the full enjoyment, for the first time, of a proper relationship with God as our Father in the closest possible intimacy. Now we all know, many of us are parents, of course, in this congregation, we all know that one of the great privileges of a child, it doesn't matter who the child is or who his father is, one of the great privileges of the child is access to the parent's presence. Even the king doesn't shut his door against his child coming to him. There's a great story, incidentally, about King George VI in the dark days of World War II, when he was in his study poring over important war documents and trying to make important decisions that he would advise his Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, and there was, of course, a servant guarding his door. And suddenly a child ran through the hall, past the servant, burst through the door, and came in front of his father's desk, and without any formality began to address his father. And of course the king put away his papers and spoke to his son. Well then, that is the kind of access, you see, that is the kind of relationship that the apostle is referring to in these verses. Now we often forget, I'm afraid, even in a Reformed church, that our Shorter Catechism says on the one hand that man's chief end is indeed to glorify God. But we sometimes forget the second part, and to enjoy him forever. Now why does the child run to the place where his father is sitting? It's not just to honor him only, but usually to enjoy his presence. He wants to be there. He likes being with his father, with his dad. And Paul says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you Christians a slave again to fear, but one that makes you intimate with him and enjoying the intimacy of his presence and his blessings. Abba, Father. Let me put it to you in this way. You remember the familiar parable of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 15, of the prodigal son, the wayward son, how he had gone into the far country, still a son of the Father, but wayward, oh so desperately, wayward and lost. Sin upon sin had multiplied. His hands were soiled, his soul was defiled with it. Until he came to himself in the far country and said, I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of thine hired servants. And he returned the long journey to his father's house, rehearsing the speech, no doubt, all the way. He was content at that point to sit trembling in the father's presence, awaiting his commands, knowing nothing of what a true son knows of the father's household with all the enjoyment and privilege and fellowship and confidence. And he came to his father, you remember, and his father's response was essentially this. Mark it. I'll have none of that, he said, and commanded his servants to go and bring the royal robe, and put on his son's hand the ring, and put on his feet the shoes, and go out into the field and kill the fatted calf for this my son who was lost is found, and so forth. He put on him the robe, the status of sonship, the ring, the symbol of sonship, the shoes for service in the father's service again, and killed the fatted calf because of the enjoyment of having his son in his house once more. Come into the family, he said. Enjoy the blessings of being my child again. That's what I want. And you see, Jesus didn't paint that picture accidentally. He wants us to know what it is to be drawn into his presence, that we might enjoy him. And our own spirit, says Paul, joins the Holy Spirit in bearing witness to this beautiful truth, nowhere more fully than when we are in the ministry of prayer. Do you notice that? Whereby we cry, Abba Father. The Holy Spirit in his new operations on you Roman Christians, Paul says, is not the kind of spirit you knew before in your distance from God, where you were conscious you were not a son but a slave, and a slave to sin and under its condemnation and judgment. But he is the spirit of Huiothesia, sonship. And by him we come into the Father's presence in prayer with an intimacy that is altogether new and wonderful. And we do it, you notice, in exactly the same way that Jesus addressed his Heavenly Father. A filial disposition, a desire to enter in to his audience chamber and know his smile richly in our lives. Now isn't it wonderful then that Paul says even our human spirit witnesses alongside the Holy Spirit's testimony that this privilege is ours. And probably the two witnesses are adduced in order that there can be no possible doubt about the privilege of sonship. Well then, those who live as Christians should live are led by the Spirit to become sons of God and approach God with a new freedom of access. And fourthly and finally, they are also joint heirs with Christ through suffering. Look at this, the fourth principle. If indeed we are led by the Spirit, we have become sons of God, we have a new freedom of access to the Father's audience chamber. Our ours also is a glorious inheritance reached through suffering. Verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, of course, this also is true of the adopted child brought into a human family. That is to say, the child immediately shares all the privileges of the naturally born son within the family or daughter within the family. And what Paul is telling us here is very wonderful. He's saying to us, God the Father, you see, has only one naturally born child, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. And we are his children, as we've seen, by grace and adoption. But here is the amazing thing. Those who are the adopted sons of God, alongside the naturally born, unique Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, are heirs. As Jesus is an heir of the everlasting glory of God himself. We stand alongside the Lord Jesus Christ in this great privilege. So that everything that God has bestowed of his riches on Christ will be ours also. As Paul says elsewhere in the Corinthian epistles, all things are yours, for you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And what that means, as I finish, is simply this, that whatever glory our adoption has brought to us in this life, by being led by the Spirit to mortify the misdeeds of the body, by being granted through grace the status of adopted sons of the living God, by giving us freedom of access to him, whatever inheritance we enjoy in this life will be far surpassed by the glory of that inheritance that one day will dawn upon us. Look at verse 23 in the same chapter further on. Not only so, says the apostle, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is to say, we've only just begun to receive what the Spirit has in store for us, to taste it, to sample it, to know it, to enjoy it. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, what do? We groan inwardly. Why? Because we're waiting eagerly, and Paul's word there in the Greek language is, we're standing, as it were, on tiptoe of expectation. We're waiting eagerly for what? Our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But hasn't Paul already told us we've been adopted as sons? Yes. Why then do we wait for it? Because, you see, all the inheritance has not yet been given to us in our adoption. And one of the great glories of that inheritance is going to be, in the day of Christ's return, the bodily resurrection of the believer to assume the form of a new and wonderful and immortal and incorruptible and imperishable spiritual body of glory in which we shall worship and serve the Lord Jesus forever and ever. You see, there's something in our adoption now, but there's something that is still waiting for the child of God to be fully accomplished. And this is true, says the apostle, of every child who is an heir. A vast fortune of glory is waiting to be inherited. And the Father comes and says to the believer in this verse, one day, all this will be yours. In conclusion, there is a one day, all this will be yours for the Christian, the glory and praise. privilege that waits on the day of Christ's return. Now, of course, in the meantime, we have all kinds of tensions and difficulties and mysteries that enter into our life's experience because we're in the waiting time between the blessed privilege of being adopted now as the child of God and the time when that full inheritance of glory in our adoption will come to us at the return of Christ. And that's why, as we're going to see, God willing, next Sunday morning, we have to suffer now and share in Christ's sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. It's beyond all human minds to fully grasp. Now are we the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be when he comes. No wonder Romans 8 was called by the old Puritan in the 17th century the sanctified sinners, heaven on earth, laid open. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee with all our hearts this morning for this passage from that chapter that has been fittingly and so appropriately called the sanctified sinners, heaven on earth, laid open. And from it we have been enabled to draw by thy Spirit much riches this morning, though so inadequately expressed. But may thy Spirit take these poor words of exposition and make them arrows in his bow that reach the target of the believer's heart and mind and will and affections and emotions, that all of them in the redeemed nature may be newly awakened to take out the harp of praise and pluck its glorious strings in thankfulness to the grace of God that has made us sons of God himself, adopted into his own royal family and sharing all the privileges of the natural born Son of God, unique in his glory, but shared in his privileges, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.